So this afternoon, we're looking at the rapture of the church. Last week, we looked at Daniel's 70 weeks. And I actually have my Bible turned to Daniel 9. And the reason for that is that a robust understanding of biblical prophecy rests in large part on understanding the passage in Daniel 9. That's why we went through that passage in some detail last week, and if you need to review that, you should have no problem accessing it. But in Daniel 9, we read that 70 weeks were decreed for your people and your holy city. Your people and your holy city. And that speaks of Israel. It speaks of Jerusalem, with a particular focus on the outworking of 70 weeks, 69 weeks. Leading up to the triumphal entry of Messiah, and then a parenthesis between the 69th week and the 70th week that we presently are occupying in that gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. The 70th week beginning what we would call the Day of the Lord or the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation. And the focus of the tribulation, as was the other 69 weeks, is on Israel. And that's the focus that we saw last week. So remember that. That's actually a very important point in properly understanding why we come to the conclusions that we do as to the nature of the rapture and the timing of the rapture and how it fits in the overall scheme of things. So Tommy Ice is a well-respected speaker, teacher, scholar in end times. I've got some information from Tommy Ice. I just will simply begin by reading a statement that he made. A systematic literal interpretation of all New Testament passages relating to the rapture will lead to the pre-tribulational viewpoint that at the rapture, all living believers will be translated into heaven at least 7 years before Christ's second coming. So that's a synopsis of the position that we're taking, and it's an integral part of our doctrinal statement. And you will recognize, if you have looked at our doctrinal statement, we call it what we teach. And the reason for that is we believe that what we teach is in accord with a proper understanding of the Scriptures. We understand that other people have different convictions, but we believe that there's a very strong reason, a very compelling biblical reason to look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and other related passages and understand that the rapture occurs as a signless event, an imminent event preceding the day of the Lord or Daniel's 70 weeks. Tommy Ice makes a point that there are a number of foundational issues that underlie the pre-tribulational rapture. One of them is a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. Second is premillennialism, and third is a distinction between Israel and the church. That last point I'm going to emphasize as we walk through this really cannot be overemphasized, a proper understanding, a distinction between Israel and the church, because the tribulation has a very particular focus as the day of the Lord, and if we understand what that is, and we looked at that last week, and we'll see it when we unpack 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 9, and other related passages, it's really integral to a proper understanding of the timing and the nature of the rapture and how it fits in with the millennium, how it fits in with the second coming. So what is literal interpretation? And in your notes, there's information in that regard, but simply defined, it's accomplished with a grammatical, historical, contextual study of the Scriptures. Grammatical, that we apply the ordinary rules of grammar. We read the Scriptures with what we would consider to be an ordinary reading. And we don't mean wooden literalism. Sometimes when people talk about a literal hermeneutic or a literal reading of the Scripture, things come into their minds or ways that have been described that are not really accurate. So we're not talking about a Scripture that doesn't use figures of speech or a Scripture that doesn't use non-literal terms, but we're looking at a consistent approach to the Scriptures, reading it as it would be read by an ordinary person using ordinary rules of grammar. Historical, looking at the historical setting, the historical context of the passage in view, and contextual, looking at the overall passage in relationship to other segments of Scripture that are close by. There's a statement called the golden rule of interpretation, and I've reproduced this for you in your notes. It's actually, I think, very helpful, so I'm just going to read this for you. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Now, there's a lot that was said in that definition, but we're saying that we read the Scriptures in an ordinary sense, a common sense, unless it's evident from a reading of the Scripture that something other than a literal meaning is in view. When we talk about studied in the light of related passages, sometimes we call this the analogy of Scripture. We're looking at other passages. We'll look at that this afternoon when we look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and why we come to the conclusion of a pre-tribulational rapture. And axiomatic and fundamental truths. The Scripture is consistent with itself. So no doctrine that we would arrive at would be inconsistent with the overall teaching of Scripture. That's really what this is all about. It's taken in context with the totality of Scripture and with the totality of biblical doctrine. Premillennialism. Now, premillennialism, sometimes the question comes up, what's the difference between a pre-tribulational point of view and a premillennial point of view? Premillennialism is the understanding that Christ's second coming precedes the inception and the establishment of his millennium. So that's why we call it premillennial. There's an amillennial school of thought and a postmillennial school of thought, and those are views that the reign of Christ is not a literal thousand-year earthly reign, but it is a spiritual reign. The postmill and amill points of view are defined for you very briefly, certainly not in a robust sense, but a general sense, that there is a present spiritual reign of Christ. So what's the difference? Pre-tribulationism looks at the timing of the rapture. Premillennialism looks at the timing of the second coming. Premillennialism is really the only framework that would even give rise to a discussion about pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, as the case may be. When I say trib, tribulation, the amillennialists, the postmillennialists don't even engage in discussions about pre-tribulational or mid-tribulational or post-tribulational. What's pre-tribulational? Pre-tribulational rapture is the understanding that the church is snatched up, and the Greek word is harpazo. It means to be a forcible removal, a snatching away, prior to the onset of Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation, or the day of the Lord. A mid-tribulational point of view would be that the church is removed during about the three and a half years into the tribulation, and a post-trib, or a variation of that, pre-wrath, would be the point of view that the church undergoes the tribulation, but is snatched away roughly in at the same time as the second coming of Christ. So I could parse it a little bit more detailed for you, but that's a general sense. So pre-trib is a premillennial concept. Now, not everyone who's premillennial is pre-tribulational, so I've got to be honest about that. Not everyone who's premillennial is pre-tribulational. There are premillennialists who have other points of view as to the timing of the tribulation. But the pre-tribulational point of view is that we're premillennial, that Jesus Christ is coming in his second coming prior to establish his literal 1,000-year earthly reign that we call the millennium, that the Scripture describes in Revelation 20 as a 1,000-year period. And pre-tribulational simply looks at the timing of the rapture, the snatching away, the removal of the church, in this case pre-tribulational being prior to the onset of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the day of the Lord. Continuing in the notes, the distinction between Israel and the church, very, very foundational. When we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 9, and I'm going to make reference to that a little later in my comments to you today, it's clear that the nature of what transpires in the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. It's a time that ultimately calls for repentance, and in fact will result in repentance on a grand scale, a massive scale of Israel, so that there will be a time when, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, that there will be a time of grand revival among ethnic Israel, a turning of Israel to her Messiah. And we understand that to be at the end of the tribulation period, the end of the day of the Lord, just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason that I looked at Daniel 9 last week, and the reason that I mentioned it earlier, is that the framework of Daniel's 70 weeks looks at the coming of Messiah and the rejection of Messiah, and then ultimately the repentance of God's people of Messiah, the turning of their hearts as the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him, that they are saved, they're revived, the great turning of Israel. There's a great focus upon nation Israel, ethnic Israel. And so we look at, there is a plan. There is a clear plan for ethnic Israel in the Scriptures, and there's a clear plan for the church. Now, sometimes, and this is most unfortunate, I actually studied at a seminary that was clearly premillennial and pre-tribulational in its point of view. And I didn't really understand covenant theology, and frankly, covenant theologians don't generally understand, I hate to use the word dispensational because that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but there's a lot of misunderstanding about what people believe when they see a difference in the strategic plan of God in his outworking of his redemptive plan for Israel and for the church. The one thing that is not in view, absolutely not in view, two ways of salvation. That has never been taught by any legitimate person that I've ever studied with or has written on the subject. So we're not looking at any basis of salvation other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting from sin, turning to him alone as the payment for our salvation. But a mixing of the plan of God for Israel, ethnic Israel, not spiritual Israel, not the church as the new Israel, but ethnic Israel, and the church, a mixture of those will result in a different point of view than a pre-trib rapture. And so we believe, because the Scripture clearly teaches, that there is a distinctive plan, and that's why we looked at Daniel 9. This is revealed to you, it's decreed for you, for your people and your city. And that, I keep going back to that because the Scripture has a very clear focus upon Israel and Jerusalem. So those are some of the pivotal understandings that underlie a pre-tribulational point of view. The difference between the rapture and the return, much misunderstanding on this point, great misunderstanding on this. Those who don't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture recoil at the notion that there is a rapture and a second coming as separate events. They are separate events, but they have great trouble assimilating the fact that there could be a return of Christ for his church and a return of Christ with his church. That's a fundamental premise that is embedded in the pre-tribulational rapture point of view, that Christ returns for his church at the rapture. Christ returns with his church at the second coming. And those are two phases of the actual second coming. And I didn't always understand that. So we're not talking about two second comings. We're talking about one second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're looking at two facets of this in the outworking of God's plan, a return of Christ for his church to be with him in heaven. 7 years later, a return of Christ with his church to inaugurate the literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So in your notes, you'll see that's outlined for you, that the teaching of Christ coming for his church to escort the church to his Father's house. And the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really don't speak about the rapture. The first introduction of the rapture is found in the Gospel of John, in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14, which we'll be dealing with in a separate time. And there is teaching on the rapture in John 14, but there's no teaching on the rapture in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you have a prelude, so to speak, in the teaching about the rapture with the Lord Jesus teaching his people in John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, about Christ coming for his church and then later descending from heaven with his church, with the saints, to judge his enemies. And that would of course be in Revelation 19. So two distinct phases, or two aspects of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return with rapture, the return for the rapture, the return with the second coming. John Walvoord, one of the men that I studied under at the seminary I attended, Dallas Theological Seminary, says these contrasts, and what he was referring to is a contrast about the return for his church, the return with his church, make it evident, first of all, that there are two different events, that they're differentiated, and they occur at different times, that the rapture occurs, the snatching up of the church occurs before the tribulation period, and if you look at the nature of these two events, and on page 11 of your notes, it's actually set forth, and we'll get there hopefully fairly soon. You'll see a differentiation between these two events, the nature of the rapture itself and the nature of the second coming. Sometimes people refer to the rapture as a translation of the church, and that's the way that Tommy Ice actually describes this in page 4 of your notes. The rapture is a translation, resurrection event. The second coming is not. The rapture, the Lord Jesus, takes believers from earth to heaven, to the Father's house. That language is in John 14, verse 3. At the second coming, on the other hand, a very different description of what is taking place. Believers return from heaven to the earth in Matthew 24. Sometimes people look at the Olivet Discourse and see the rapture there. The rapture is not discussed there. You do see the second coming described when believers return to the earth. And it's a time of judgment when the Lord Jesus returns in his second coming. It's a time of great judgment. It's a time of devastation, but ultimately the inauguration of the millennial kingdom itself. So, different events. How do we arrive at that? Let's look at page 5 of the notes, and I've got some excerpts of a paper by Mark Hitchcock, another well-respected scholar on these subjects, but a number of points in Paul's epistle of 1 Thessalonians about the church being set apart from or exempt from the coming wrath of the tribulation. Sometimes people will say the church is saved through the tribulation or saved through wrath. We believe the scripture teaches that they are delivered from that, that they don't undergo the time of the wrath of the day of the Lord. We see the wrath of the day of the Lord as entirely different from wrath as we understand that in hell itself. But we see, first of all, why would we see the pre-trib rapture in Paul's epistle of 1 Thessalonians? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we believe that the scripture clearly makes a point here that there is an exemption or a removal of the church from the coming wrath of the day of the Lord. The scriptures say that for they themselves report about us, these would be those who had seen the repentance of the Thessalonian believers. They're seeing the great working among the church at Thessalonica, the witness that they had. They report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And here's the key point, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's the significance of that? Number one, it is Jesus who is being awaited in his coming from heaven, but the reason that he's coming from heaven is to deliver the saints from the wrath to come. Wrath has a definite article associated with it, so it's not a general form of wrath. Sometimes people will say, and I've had pastors say this over the years, it is the affliction is part of the Christian life, and we would all say amen to that. But any normal reading of Revelation 6 through 18 is clearly different from the type of affliction that the church has ever suffered. It's global, it's monumental, it's devastating. Certainly there have been times of wrath, or affliction, I should say, suffering, great suffering in various parts of the world. But when we look at the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, it's global. And there's been nothing that has ever been experienced that compares with what we read about in these chapters in Revelation. But you look for this waiting of the Son from heaven. Why? What's the significance of His coming, His coming from heaven, that He delivers us from the wrath to come? So first of all, you see that it points to a time of Jesus coming, and the purpose of that is to deliver us, the saints, from the coming wrath that is to come. And again, it's a definite article. It's a specific time of wrath. We don't believe that's the wrath that's associated with hell, and we'll explain why in a moment. Secondly, the rapture is distinguished from the day of the Lord. This is a very important point. I'm on pages 5 and 6 right now. But we're going to be looking along the way at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through chapter 5 through 18. And by the way, the purpose of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is it is comfort. It is comfort for the church that they would be listening to this and they would be consoled by what they understand. Comfort each other with these things, with the teaching that they have received. But if you look at the sequence of events in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, it's a very important development that you see. First of all, you see the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ for His bride, for the church itself in 1 Thessalonians 4. But then, when you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, in the Greek there is a particular expression, it's very clear, that marks a demarcation between what has gone on before and a new subject. It's a break in the discussion. Now as to, and it's Paul's favorite way of saying, okay, I've dealt with that subject, now we're going to deal with another subject. So we've dealt with this time where there is a removal of the saints to be with the Lord, and it's going to be accompanied by the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ, who are going to be resurrected, and we're going to meet them in the air, and that we might be with the Lord, and it's a source of great comfort. Now, we've dealt with that. Now, he says, now, as to this new subject that he's going, and what is he describing in 1 Thessalonians 5? The day of the Lord. What does the Scripture say? Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that what? The day of the Lord, and we'll study this separately, but the day of the Lord is a topic that has been discussed in many occasions in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30 is an excellent point or passage to refer to, but it's a time of great devastation and a time of ultimate repentance and restoration. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we see he's changing the subject. The day of the Lord, new subject, a brand new event. Now look at the sequence. In 1 Thessalonians 4, you had the removal of the church, a snatching away. Harpazo is the snatching away that you see in 1 Thessalonians 4. And they will not proceed, those who are dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will be resurrected in glorified bodies. Then those who are alive and remain will be with them in the air to meet the Lord Jesus and to be with the Lord Jesus from that point forward. And then you have a new subject, this talking about the day of the Lord. So look at the sequence. What occurs first? The removal of the church, coincident with the resurrection of those who were in Christ, those two groups meet together in the air with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you've got a different event altogether, a day of the Lord that's being described. So the order is very clear. Now, continuing on in that, and this is on page 6 of your notes, you have to look at the pronouns that are used. I realize this isn't probably the most exciting thing, but it makes a very important point. Consider this. Look at the differences. I read through this between the first and second and third persons. The first person is I and we, and the second person is you, and the third person is he or she, and then them, as the case may be. So we begin by talking in the first and the second person. And then there's a shift, and that's very evident, talking about you and ourselves, and Paul is numbering himself with them. and then a shift to an entirely different group. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you, this is referring to the Thessalonian believers, have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. How did they know that? The day of the Lord was discussed in the Old Testament. While they are saying, they, so a different group, right? You have heard this, but while they are saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. He doesn't say you will not escape or we will not escape. They will not escape. Then shift. But you, brethren, see, now he's going back to the Thessalonian believers, are not in darkness. That day should overtake you like a thief. So you're not part of that. If you look at the pronouns that are used, he's talking about a group that is not going to be delivered from the day of the Lord. But you are not part of that group. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We, Paul numbers himself, he was expecting this. It's a signless, imminent event, are not of night or of darkness. So do you see the shift? Paul is saying, I'm expecting this too. Paul was a believer in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that they, who are going to, he's already talked about the removal of the saints, the resurrection of the dead in Christ. There's going to be a time, the day of the Lord, when they will not be delivered. They will suffer the wrath of the day of the Lord, but you're not going to be part of that. You are not going to be, that could not be more clear. You are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are sons of the light. It's an entirely different group. So there's a distinction between the unbelievers who will not escape and the believers who will escape. And then another point, an appointment to keep in your notes on page 7 at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined or appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, whatever this means, we have an appointment with salvation, but not wrath. So that much is clear. There are those who would say that the wrath that is being described here is the wrath of hell. Why would we not take the position that it's the wrath of hell that is being described here? First of all, because the Thessalonians already knew that they weren't destined for wrath and hell. They knew that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. They already knew that they weren't going to hell. So when he's pointing out to them that God has not destined us for wrath, they already understood that. This is a different discussion altogether. So he's made this clear to them earlier in the same letter that you're not going to experience the wrath of God's judgment in hell. So he's talking about something that's very different. And secondly, look at the context. We talked about studying in the context. What is Paul looking at in the immediate preceding context? Is he talking about hell? No, he's not talking about hell. He's talking about the day of the Lord. That's why we made the point that in 1 Thessalonians 4, he dealt with the snatching away of the saints and the resurrection of those who were dead in Christ to come together to meet the Lord in the air, to comfort themselves with this truth. Now, new subject, 1 Thessalonians 5, dealing with them who are going to go into the day of the Lord, and they're going to suffer, but you're not going to be part of that. So what's the nature of the wrath that he's discussing? Hell is nowhere in this picture. The wrath is the wrath of the day of the Lord that he is discussing. So it seems if we look at the context and we approach it objectively without a predisposition, a normal reading of this passage would be that we're talking about two different events. We're talking about a snatching away of the church followed by a time of global judgment upon the earth and for which the saints will not be experiencing. They're not going to be around. And you were not appointed for that wrath. Page 8 of your notes, there's notes from Dick Mayhew, one of Jeff's former professors at Master's Seminary, and this deals with the nature of why do we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And he goes through the term snatch that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it means there's a number of ways that it could be described. It to be removed, it could be stealing or plundering, it could be removing. But the nature in which it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is being caught up to heaven. Is it ever used in that way anywhere else? Sure. It's used that way in 2 Corinthians 12 to talk about Paul's third heaven experience. And it's talking about Christ's ascension to heaven in Revelation 12. So it's used in this way about going up. And by the way, it doesn't mean that people immediately return. Look, for instance, at Christ's ascension to heaven, did he immediately return? No, he doesn't immediately return. There is this sense that to meet him in the air, and I don't have the time to really develop this, but there's a great misunderstanding that what meet really is referring to is a time of going out to meet a dignitary, to honor them, and to immediately, without any difference in time whatsoever, without any hesitation, come back and escort the dignitary as he comes into his own city. It has been used that way, but there's no obligation to use it that way, and there's some faults in the original research that led to that. The word is apentasis. But there's no obligation, as even F.F. Bruce pointed out, to say that in this context in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the word meet means that you're going to go meet someone in return. And this word harpazo is used to talk about Christ's ascension to heaven, and he didn't immediately return. We're awaiting the second return. So sometimes when we see this removal, this snatching away, it obviously doesn't talk about a removal with an immediate return. So this is really an ideal word that Paul has used, and that, no surprise, this is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to talk about an immediate removal of the church from the earth to be the first part, the first segment of Christ's second coming. And that's actually an important point to stash away. We're not talking about two second comings. We're talking about two facets of the second coming, a coming of Christ for his church and a coming of Christ with his church. And the coming of Christ for his church, the rapture, the coming of Christ with his church, which is 7 years later, the second coming itself. So will there be an end times rapture? I think by this time we hopefully have established that there is a rapture. People may not be convinced about when that occurs, although I am, and our church leadership firmly adopts this point of view. But this word harpazo is talking about being to be caught up or snatched away to, and you have two things that are happening here. And as you read, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, snatched up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. So you've got a resurrection and a catching away. You've got two things that are happening at roughly the same time, but the resurrection precedes the time of the church, the saints being caught up to be with the Lord. And so you've got this discussion here, and ultimately a parallel passage, which we'll discuss on a separate occasion, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, which talks about the being changed. So what will happen to those who are caught up? They will be changed. There will be those who will be raised imperishable, and there will be those who will be changed. So those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected in glorified bodies. Those who are, in 1 Thessalonians 4, alive and remain for when Christ comes for his church, will be caught up, harpazo, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints, and they will be changed, and that mortality will put on immortality. So you've got the nature of two events taking place, the resurrection of the dead and the glorious transformation, the catching away, and the new bodies that the believers have. So when does it occur? Is it before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation? And I'm on page 9 of the notes. Some points, and I may have to just touch on these a little briefly, but I'll try to work through them as carefully as I can. Number one, some people might say this is an argument from silence, but it's actually a very compelling argument. The church is not mentioned in Revelation 6 to 18 as being on earth. The church is mentioned in Revelation, but not in this, in these chapters, in chapters 6 through 18, which deal with the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God in the seals and then the trumpets and then ultimately the bowls. You have, of course, the letters to the churches in Revelation 2, in Revelation 3, and you've got 19 times the church is actually referred to, ecclesia. It's the ordinary word for church. And 19 times in those two chapters, you've got ecclesia used. And then you'd have to go all the way to Revelation 22, verse 16, before that word is used again. Nowhere in the intervening chapters do you see that word used. You do see in Revelation 19 a description about Christ coming with the saints, those who are clothed in fine linen, the righteousness of being clothed with Christ. You'd have to look at Revelation 19, verses 7, 8, 9, and 14, but you do have the coming of Christ with the church, but the word church isn't used. But when you look at the time of wrath itself, this eschatological outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth, and with a specific focus, by the way, upon Israel, because this is Daniel's 70th week. This is the day of the Lord, which will ultimately result in a massive restoration of Israel, a massive repentance of Israel, a turning of ethnic Israel to her Messiah. But you don't have the church mentioned anywhere in these chapters. And does that not strike us as odd that you would have no mention of the church in these chapters from chapter 6 through 18? You do have a discussion about the 144,000 in there. Clearly, the Israel is being described. You see it in Revelation 12 as well. But you don't have the church mentioned in any of these chapters. There's a total absence of the church during this time. A second reason, and this is on page 10 of the notes, is that the passage before us really insists upon a pre-tribulational rapture. Why do we say that? For conversation's sake, let's say that Paul actually envisioned a post-tribulational rapture. He didn't, but let's say that was what was in his mind. In other words, that the church was going to go through the tribulation. So Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he's describing the fact that he does not want them to be uninformed. This is a common expression that Paul uses. He's used it in Romans 1, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 1, and here, he wants you to be clear on this. He does not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Asleep is a euphemism for those who have died. That you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. So this is a message of hope. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, not if, the way of the construction, it assumes that we're all buying into the assumption. Of course, we believe that Jesus died. We could say since here, because that's the essence of what he's saying, but it's not being contested. It's a foregone conclusion that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, This is new revelation. This has not been given before. This is something that's been disclosed to Paul through a prophet that he's received. This has not been revealed to him previously. It was intimated in John 14, but I don't believe that's what's being referred to here. I believe that this is forward-looking. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede. We're not going to go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be resurrected. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. Now, let's assume that what Paul was contemplating was that the Thessalonian believers, including himself, by the way, would be going through the tribulation period. What would they be thinking? You would expect that they would be joyous about the fact that those who predeceased them, the Lord, wouldn't have to go through this tribulation period, that they would not be worried about what happened to those who predeceased them, who were asleep in Christ, who've fallen asleep in the Lord. Now, they would be delighted that those who have gone on to be with the Lord will not have to endure the day of the Lord, that they will not have to endure Daniel's 70th week. But instead, they're grieving, they're struggling with this, and Paul is addressing this concern, that they've missed the rapture. And Paul was actually anticipating he might be among that group as well. He clearly numbers himself as those who he's expecting this to happen. And so, and secondly, what would you expect the Thessalonians, you would expect them to be really deeply concerned that they would be undergoing the day of the Lord. They understood what the day of the Lord was about. You've already been taught about the day of the Lord. And so what would their concern be? They would be concerned about themselves and their own fears about how to get through the tribulation period. But you don't have any of that. All Paul is doing is he's focusing upon, don't be worried about those who predeceased you. It's a word of comfort to them. And then third, again, on a related note, there are no instructions, no detailed teaching on how to endure a time of global outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. There's nothing that teaches us to do that. Sometimes people will say, Jesus said, in this world you will have affliction, but I have overcome the world. Absolutely true. But the nature of the ordinary afflictions, even the great sufferings of the church in our times, even in parts of the world where they are suffering and martyrdom has occurred, none of this even begins to compare with what you see in Revelation 6 to 18, which is global. It's not localized, it's global. And it's utterly devastating to the earth itself. We've not seen that because it hasn't happened yet. So there's no teaching on how to endure a time of suffering of that nature. Page 11 talks about the contrast between these two events. And I'm just going to point out these to you because of the nature of the time I've got. But first of all, at the rapture, Christ comes in the air and returns to heaven. He comes to meet his church. But at the second coming, Christ comes to the earth to dwell and to reign. Two entirely different things. Matthew 25 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are describing two entirely different occasions. Why do we say that? Because in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, at the rapture, Christ gathers his own. But in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, angels are gathering the elect in Matthew 24:31. At the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ comes to reward. And so if you think about the chronology of things, what happens? The marriage supper of the Lamb occurs. The Bema judgment, the time of receiving rewards. When is that going to happen if the church goes up and immediately comes back with the Lord Jesus Christ? Where does this occur? But instead, the church is going to be with the Lord and ultimately will return with him. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his second coming, he's not coming to reward. He's coming to judge. That's absolutely clear in an ordinary reading of Matthew 25:31-46. At the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, we have explicit teaching about resurrection. In the second coming, you don't see that being even mentioned. At the rapture, you have believers leaving the earth, but at the second coming, the unbelievers are taken away from the earth. And then lastly, on page 12, just a couple of final observations. At the rapture, unbelievers remain on the earth, but at the second coming, believers remain on the earth for the millennium. Number 7, at the rapture, there's no mention of Christ establishing his literal millennial kingdom. But at the second coming, in Matthew 25, you have Christ coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. Two entirely different things being described. And then lastly, at the rapture, believers receive glorified bodies, but at the second coming, you don't see that description going on. So the point being here, just to wrap it up, you see throughout the teaching of Scripture in the 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to see it in Revelation 3:10, you're going to see it in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, John 14, 1 through 3, you're seeing an entirely different description of what takes place compared to the Olivet Discourse and the day of the Lord as it is described in the Old Testament and the eschatological event that we call the tribulation in Revelation 6 through 18. Very different, very different. So it's worth reviewing these passages and noticing the difference between them. So we'll unpack this in greater detail next week and in following weeks, but this really is the beginning of the discussion about how the rapture itself is different from the second coming, or at least the second, it's a separate aspect of the second coming. And again, to be repetitious, a coming of Christ for his church as opposed to a coming of Christ with his saints at the second coming. I hope it's been helpful. Go back and review the notes. We'll expand on this in subsequent times.